For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you bow in prayer with me? Father, would you now speak to your people through your word? Would you make the words of my lips, the meditation of my heart, pleasing in your sight, that you would be glorified and that you would be building up your church? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. A very good morning to you all, and especially a good morning if you're visiting with us today. My name is Timothy. I'm a member here at Christ Church. I serve on the church council, and I'm a seminary student here in the city. I want to begin with a bit of a confession, actually. There's a question that's been on my mind, and I don't necessarily like that it's there, but I think it's a question that perhaps many of you have felt at least at one point in your life, and perhaps especially now for those of you here at Christ Church. It's a question that you can't help but ask. It's a question maybe that you find yourself asking every Sunday morning as you roll out of bed and make your way questioningly to the gathering of the church. It's a question maybe that you have as you roam around the church greeting each other in the passing of the peace and realize that there are friends and mentors that you don't see next to you. It's a question maybe that you ask when you realize the weeks and weeks of guest preachers that we had, of whom I am one. And that question is this: is it worth it? Is the church worth it? Is Christ Church worth it? See, this is a series that's been germinating in my mind for quite some time now, because it's a series that really pulls together many different facets of my life. As a seminary student, tonight actually, I'm finishing up a class on ecclesiology where we've considered what is the church. But this series was really born from the fact that this whole school year, I'm a teacher at a Christian school here in the city, this whole school year I've been memorizing the entire book of Ephesians with my eighth grade Bible students. And so as I've sat with you in the chairs in Christ Church over these last months, Paul's wonderful vision of what the church is in Ephesians has been the words that are in my mind as I've lived through confusion and uncertainty about our future as a church. See, Ephesians is an incredibly rich book. I was surprised to look on our church website that we've never had a series in the book of Ephesians. And I think it's also a particularly relevant book for where we are as a church. And I think it will answer for us especially, and for anyone who has that question: is the church worth it? And so if that is a question that you are wondering or have ever wondered in your life, this series is for you, just as it's for me. It's both for those people who do step up week after week in greater and greater capacities and roles, and yet still feel tired and burnt out because after you've given it everything that you've got, the church still needs more. But it's also a series for the people who have not yet given their all to the church. Because when you ask yourself that question, you answer, no, I don't think it is worth it. Well, this sermon series is also for you if you are holding something back. So through this series, I want you to know that the church is worth it. And it's worth it because, and this is the series title, the church is God's fullness. God's fullness, the church. The church is worth everything that you have because the church is everything that God is. And so I want us to think as we sort of set the stage for the next several weeks of both an encouragement and a challenge that we will have. First, the encouragement. Friends, God is all about the church. The church is not an afterthought in his plans. It's not some band-aid that he's slapped on to fix a problem that he couldn't otherwise solve. No, the church is the heart and the core and the center. It's also the goal and the end and the finale of all of God's purposes and action. God fills all things, but it's the church that is the fullness of his filling. And so while we'll keep our attention focused on particular passages in Ephesians where we see Paul working and building a theology of the church, we're also going to see, as we've already seen this morning, shadows and references and fulfillments of Paul's theology from the very beginning of the story in the book of Genesis to the very end of the story in the book of Revelation. And we'll see it in every genre of biblical literature, from the Psalms to the Law to the Gospels, historical books, wisdom literature, prophets, letters. The whole Bible speaks of God's attention on his people. And so our encouragement is this: God is not unaware of us, Christ Church. He's not unaware of you, brother or sister. No, God has the fullness of his attention set on you, and he always has for all eternity. You are the center of his plan. But here's the challenge. If God is all about the church, well then, we too should be all about the church. If we as the church are the center of God's plan, then we as the church should be the center of our plans. And so rather than sort of writing the church into our story, our life story, we should instead write our life story into that grand eternal story of the church. Right? We don't sneak a little bit of church into our busy lives, digging out that little Sunday morning hour and a half every week, but rather we bury every last purpose and thought with a vision of serving and growing and loving and living together in the church. Another way of thinking about this is to say that as we grow in our love for God, we also grow to love the things that God loves. And God loves the church. So when he pursues the church, we too pursue the church to the highest degree as he does. As our Father is, so we, his sons, will be also. Or like friends who share a passion together and so grow actually in the thing that they love together because they both love it, so too we will grow in loving the church. And this is a high calling. The calling is to share God's passion for the church. And this morning I want to offer that encouragement and challenge in these specific terms. First, we want to take courage in the knowledge that we are the fullness of God. We are the fullness of God's powerful work of creation and preservation. Everything that he's done to create the world is fully expressed in what the church is. But the challenge then is this: if the church is the fullness of God's creative activity, then it should also be the fullness of ours. So if you like to follow along in your notes, I have three subheadings that we'll look at this morning. First, the church is worth it because we can measure the immeasurable. The church is worth it because we can measure the immeasurable. Second, the church is worth it because of Christ's cosmic authority over all creation. And finally, the church is worth it because the church is God's fullness. If you look at your bulletins, you'll see our passage for today, Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 15. But I think I'll actually recommend that you open up a Bible, because we'll be looking a little bit ahead and behind that passage, because we won't be looking necessarily at the whole book of Ephesians, but we'll be sort of selecting these specific passages to focus on this theme of the church as God's fullness. I started our text this morning in verse 15 because I want you to have the full context for what's going on. But we're really only going to focus on the second half of that passage this morning. But for context, first, if you go all the way back to verse 15, Paul gives us three prayers that he has for spiritual knowledge for the Ephesian church. Three prayers for spiritual knowledge. So he prays for them to have that spirit. And then he prays specifically that the spirit will reveal knowledge of hope, a hope that God has called them to. And then what is that hope consist in? It consists in a hope of the riches of God's inheritance that's promised to them in the saints. And then finally, he prays for a knowledge of God's power. And it's God's power then that will confirm their hope in that inheritance. But it's power that I want us to focus on this morning. And it's therefore beginning in verse 19 that Paul speaks of this measure for the immeasurable. So he prays, verse 19, that the church in Ephesus may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. I want to highlight two details in this prayer. First, note that Paul prays for a paradox. It's a sort of paradox. He wants them to know something that's immeasurable, the immeasurable greatness of God's power. Well, how will they come to know it? Well, he gives them a sort of measuring stick by which to measure just how mighty God's power is. And so their knowledge of God's power is, we see that word, according to, or in accordance with. In other words, it's measured by the evident outworking of that power in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And so how is it that we can measure the immeasurable? How can we measure God's immeasurable power? Well, quite simply, it's by Jesus Christ, resurrected and ascended. Imagine you go to the hardware store and you buy a meter stick. Maybe you've never thought of this before, but how do you know that meter stick is really a meter long? Presumably you would guess that it is a meter, but the problem is that the meter stick is what's supposed to measure everything else. And so you can't compare it to something to say whether or not it's a meter, because it's the thing that's supposed to be doing the measuring. Well, in the late 19th century, the International Bureau for Weights and Standards, they updated the standard for what a meter was. And they did it by creating a platinum alloy metal bar on which were etched two lines, and they said the length of a meter is the length between these two lines on this one specific platinum bar. And so if you had your meter stick and you took it to that platinum bar, you could say, according to the definition of what a meter is, my meter stick is in fact, or is in fact not, a meter. And I want us to think of that as what Christ's resurrection and ascension are doing for God's power. God's power is what measures everything else. It's the measure stick that you would get at the hardware store. It's the thing that is supposed to be defining everything else. So how do you know just how powerful God is? You have to take it to that platinum standard. And the platinum standard here is Christ resurrected and ascended. Jesus measures God's full power. And I think this is a really fascinating fact, because we know the whole creation testifies to the wonderful and eternal power of God. And yet, Paul focuses on one very specific, really two very specific historical events, the very end of the gospel story, to explain to us just how powerful God is. He doesn't appeal to all creation. He appeals to resurrection and ascension. Why? The resurrection of Jesus shows that God is powerful enough to conquer even sin and death. It's the stamp of his satisfaction with Jesus' atoning death. And it's a satisfaction not only of his wrath, that the fullness of his judgment against sin was paid for, but it's also a stamp, a vindication of Jesus' righteousness. That is, if Jesus had only satisfied God's wrath, well, he could stay dead. If Jesus had only satisfied God's wrath, there was no reason to raise him from the dead, because God's wrath was spent. End of story. But Jesus not only satisfied God's wrath, he satisfied his righteousness. That is, he was perfect and holy, and so he didn't merit to stay dead. In fact, he didn't merely merit to be raised again to life. And this is why it's also his ascension that's in view. Jesus merited the position at God's very right hand. Jesus was so perfect that nothing less than the position at God's very right hand was worthy of what he had done. And so in the resurrection and ascension, we get a picture of a God who's able to take from the very lowest place of humiliation and debasement and raise that same Jesus to the very height of honor and glory and status. Only a truly mighty God can accomplish that grand reversal and upheaval. But the second detail I want us to note in this prayer is that our knowledge of God's power is not abstract. It's personal. All of God's resurrecting and ascending might are, as Paul says, to us who believe. He prays that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe. Christ measures an immeasurable might that is meaningful for us. It's not far off. It's not distant or abstract. So if you look at the text immediately following the end of chapter 1 here in your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 2, it's a golden passage of the Bible. For many, it's a favorite text. It was also critical for the Reformation with that refrain, "By grace you have been saved through faith." Well, there in chapter 2, Paul explains just how God's might is for our benefit. And his answer is this. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he raised us too. And this is an astounding fact, when God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, he seated us at his right hand in the heavenly places too. Faith, right, to those who believe to those with faith, faith personally appropriates the blessings that Jesus receives, such that they're not just his, but they're also ours. And they're ours because by faith we are one with Jesus. So if by faith we cling to Jesus, then yes, we are raised with him and seated with him. Picture, right, a young child clinging to the leg of his father. And wherever the father walks, the child goes with him. In the same way, if by faith we cling to Jesus, when he is raised, we are raised. When he is ascended, we are ascended. And I think faith is going to be an important word for us to pause on at the start of this series, because I want us to be very clear about what church it is we're talking about when we say that the church is the fullness of God. And Paul is clear through the whole book of Ephesians that the church is the congregation of those with faith. So if you have your Bibles open and can sort of glance through with me, in chapter 1, the very beginning of verse 1, he's writing to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Further down the page in verse 13, speaking of their inheritance, he says that they were sealed with the Spirit when they believed in him. And in verse 15, Paul heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 8, that famous refrain, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." The church is believers. The church is those with faith. And this is important for us because there are other theologies out there that define the church by the Pope or by the bishops, some lineage of episcopal successors. They say wherever those episcopal successors are found, there is the church. And we reply to the contrary. According to Paul, the church is found where there is faith in the Lord Jesus. Where there is true faith in Jesus, where men and women have truly affirmed and trusted that the death he died to pay for their sins, and the life he now lives is also their life. That is where we find those who truly cling by faith to Jesus and have appropriated his life as their own. There is the fullness of God. That church is God's fullness. So maybe putting it that way, you realize that you aren't part of that true church. Well, friend, it's not too late. God's power is for you. Believe. Have faith. And if you are in that true church, then I encourage you, cling all the more desperately to Jesus, because he has measured God's immeasurably great might. Resurrected and ascended, Christ now has, point two, cosmic authority over all creation. And so let's now look at Christ's cosmic authority in the second half of verse 19. God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. This is one of my favorite passages to recite with my students. And I get fired up whenever we start to recite it, because you feel just how emphatically Paul expresses Christ's authority. Seated at God's right hand, Jesus is enthroned, note the language, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. He's not only above, but greatly above every spiritual power. And so Christ Church, you have nothing to fear from spiritual forces of evil, because your Lord sits enthroned over all of them, and he's above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Jesus sits enthroned over every person, whether small or mighty, every prince and every king and every president, not only now, but for all time to come. So Christ Church, bow to no other name, magnify no other name, give glory to no other name, because Jesus' name is greater. And all things are under his feet, such that he is over all things. When Jesus lays back in his throne and puts his feet on his footstool, he puts his feet on everything. That, friends, is cosmic authority. There is no plant, no animal, no star spinning in the cosmos. There's no building or law or city or people, no career or family. There is nothing over which Christ, in the famous words of Abraham Kuyper, does not say, "Mine." I wonder if you live like that. I wonder if you've thought out all the implications of Christ's cosmic authority. Parents, Christ looks at your children and says, "Mine." Is that how you raise them? Students, Christ looks at your studies, and he will look on your degrees, and he says, "Mine." Is that how you treat them? Christ says, "Mine," over our careers and our jobs. Is that why we pursue them? Is that how we go about them? Christ looks at our free time and says, "Mine." It doesn't belong to Disney or Netflix or Facebook or Twitter or TikTok. It doesn't even belong to us. Is that how we spend it? Christ looks at our earnings, all our possessions. He looks at our savings and he says, "It's all mine." He owns everything of ours. He owns ourselves. Is that what you think of it? See, the implications and the applications of Christ's cosmic authority are endless. Because for anything that there is, he is sovereign and Lord over it. And so we must consider how we relate to it, given his rule over it. So let me encourage you to think personally about your life and any area where Christ's reign is not already evident. But there's also a corporate application to be made, because Christ's authority extends over our church, including the ways that we relate to each other, the ways we structure our time together, the documents that guide our doctrine and our worship. His authority extends over our budget. See, over Christ Church, Christ especially says, "You are mine." And so are we holding anything back from him? But in a broader sense, I want to suggest that Christ's cosmic authority reveals just how it is that the church is God's fullness. And that takes us then to our final subheading. The church is worth it because the church is God's fullness. Notice the way that Paul expresses this in verse 22. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So what capacity does Christ have this cosmic authority? In what capacity does Christ reign and rule over all things? Well, it's as head of his body, the church. Take a second look at the language that Paul is using there. Christ is head over all things, and as head over all, God gave him to his body, the church. Christ and his church have an organic unity, and it's the unity of one organism. Faith unites us to Christ like that child clinging to his father's leg. And here we see it unites us in the way that a head and a body are united. They're distinguishable, to be sure, but in such a way that you cannot separate them without destroying the organism. Because hopefully you realize what happens to heads and bodies when they get separated. And let me state the significance of this in the following way. Friends, as the church, your head rules everything else. You know how some cartoons have characters whose heads are just sort of abnormally large and sort of ridiculously out of proportion with their bodies? I'm picturing here, you know, Jimmy Neutron, his head is like a big bulb on top, or I've never seen Family Guy, but I know this character from the picture. I think his name is Stewie, and his head is like a giant lemon on his body. Well, that's what the church looks like, if you were to draw it out, right? The church has the biggest possible head on this teeny tiny body. The scale and the proportion between the two just do not match. On the one hand, cosmic rule and reign, and on the other, the church is the body. And that's what it means for God's power to be for those who believe. The God-man who fulfills God's plan from the beginning for mankind to rule all creation, this man is the leader and director of the church. It's like God cares so much for the church that while he's writing out the job description, looking for who's going to be head of the church, one of the requirements he puts down there is, must also be head over everything else. If Christ is the most precious jewel and gem, in what crown is he set? He's set in the church. And consider what that means for what the church is, therefore. The church is the setting for creation's king. The church is inseparably connected to the one who is over all things. The church is one with him who by the church is one with him by faith. And so the fullness of all Jesus' authority over everything is on behalf of, in service of, and made known in the church. In other words, the church receives the complete measure of God's immeasurably great might. Why? Because we receive Christ as our head. And we see the same thing from a slightly different lens when we tackle that really complicated phrase at the very end of verse 23, his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The language there, fullness and filling, it's the language of creation. You go through Genesis chapter 1, the way that God creates is by first separating and then filling. So he separates and then he fills what he's separated. And so he turns what began as a formless and void earth, formless, he solves by giving it form and separation, and void he solves by filling, by giving substance. So for God to fill all in all, as the very end of 23 says, is for him to create and sustain all the substance that he's made in all the divisions that he's made. And consider what a profound statement it is for the church to be the fullness of that action. Where do you look to see the masterpiece of our Creator's artistry? Where can you find the magnum opus of this master worker? Will you find it in a hurricane's might, or in the tallest peak of a mountain's height? Will you find it in the splendor of dawn's first, or of vesper's last light? If you go out to the countryside and you look upon the clear night sky, will it be seen in all of the dazzling myriads of stars, or the brilliant glow of a full moon shining bright? Friends, not at all. Look around you. Here, this, the church, this is the fullness of the Creator God. This is the fullness of His work. This is the crown that He's placed on creation. This is God's fullness. And if it's God's fullness, if you, Christ Church, are God's fullness, well, then let it be ours also. To come back to that question, is the church worth it? Well, God certainly thinks so. He's given everything for it. It's His fullness. This is where He extends the fullness of His power. And so maybe we should do the same. In other words, you can do nothing more worthwhile than to be in the church by faith and fulfilling the mission of the church, again, by faith. And I think as a low bar, that should mean that we gather with joy when the church gathers, and we volunteer to serve with joy in this local congregation as a low bar. And as a high bar, we work to extend Christ's cosmic authority to every domain of our life here on earth. See, life in the church, it's not just one more task to sort of put alongside everything else on your to-do list. It's not like grocery shopping. It's not like taking your kids to school. It's not like going to work or attending a meeting. Life in the church is over all of that. It's a governing priority, and it will therefore shape and inform the way that you do all of those other things. Because life in the church is life in God's fullness. Friends, the church is the fullness of God. And I pray that she will be for you as well. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your power towards us who believe. Lord, as we cling to Christ by faith, would we be raised from the dead with him, seated with him in the heavenly places, that his rule and reign over all things would be manifest in the way that we prioritize life in the church, because here we have your fullness. We thank you for this, and we pray that you would work this in our hearts now. In Christ's name, amen.